This morning, we're honored to have with us some of the officers who serve our community on the Cherokee Village Police Force and their families. We wanted to say thank you for all the sacrifices that you make in order to help keep our neighborhood safe. It's not just a sacrifice for you, it's a sacrifice for your families as well. To be called in the middle of a meal to some emergency, not knowing what you're going to run into, and leaving your family behind, to sacrifice for not only the officers, but also their families. And we, as a church, just wanted to say thank you for all of the sacrifices that you make to help protect and to serve our community. And we are grateful. I'm sure you officers see things that most of us would rather not even know about. You deal often with people who've thrown their lives down the sewer drain, the sin sewer drain, to the destruction of their families, law-abiding citizens, and themselves. If anyone understands the depravity of mankind, it would seem to be these officers. It must be difficult to deal with that on a regular basis. This week I was faced with the challenge of addressing you officers and the things that you deal with, and expressing our gratitude for your practical contribution to our community. A message then on service or honor or peace, or perhaps being protectors would be the more obvious choice. I want to offer you encouragement and admonishment. It so happens that in the past week we've been reading about compassion in our regular studies for Sunday school. This seems like the less obvious direction to head. But the fact is, whether you're a police officer, a teacher, an employer, a retired person, a parent, or even a child, compassion can be difficult. And sometimes it's when you're burned by people who have some sad story that turns out to be nothing more than a story spun to manipulate you. It can be difficult to have compassion consistently. And I'm sure for you police officers, that's certainly the case. I'm sure you hear a sad story every time you have to deal with a crime. I'm sure that everyone can identify on some level with that in your own situation. Parents do. Employers do. Just about anybody in authority, sooner or later, hears pretty much all these stories. They might vary slightly, but they usually have common elements, especially when they're designed to manipulate. We're jaded, and we're ready to bring down the hammer almost before they start talking. The question becomes, how do we follow the example and the instructions of Christ to show compassion and effectively fulfill the responsibilities required of our positions? Whatever the position may be, whether it's a pastor or a teacher or a policeman or a parent. How do we do that? I think in order to adequately answer this question, we first must define compassion. So let's consider the definition from a few angles. First, let's look at the secular perspective. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines it as a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. That's a good definition, but it can be a little bit difficult to wrap your mind around that, at least initially. The more you think about it, the more you begin to understand it. So I came up with a story for the kids. Let's say you're playing out in your yard and your best friend's there. And your best friend's dog comes running across the street to play with you. And along comes a car, smashes the dog. Now you have some various reactions that you could have to that. You could look and you could say, "Oh, I'm sure glad that wasn't my dog. Man, phew, my dog's safe in the backyard. Boy." Obviously there's no compassion in that response. Or you could have the response of just broken heart, for this dog is just dying. Oh my goodness, how terrible this is, and just crying your eyes out, and you feel the pain of your best friend who's just lost his friend in this terrible accident. in the street in front of you. Now, that would illustrate the definition or the sympathetic consciousness of someone else's distress. That's what we would call empathy. But we haven't quite gotten to compassion yet. Compassion comes when you take that sympathetic consciousness of what's going on in the other person, their distress, that pain, and you react, you decide, you consider, how can I help this person? What can I do? That's compassion. When it moves from empathy to action, or at least the consideration of action, because in that situation, there's not much you can do. Hug, let them cry, whatever. UC Berkeley's online, they have an online article that says this about compassion. While empathy refers more generally to our ability to take the perspective of and feel the emotions of another person, compassion is when those feelings and thoughts include the desire to help. So we see that this is these are very good definitions. We understand how the world, apart from Christ, views compassion. Now let's consider it from a theological perspective. Now, in the Bible, there's several Hebrew and Greek words that are translated as compassion or compassionate. But generally, they have meanings from Young's Bible Dictionary defines it as a synonym of mercy and pity in Scripture, abounding in love and faithfulness, graciousness. Vine's Expository says that the Hebrew noun rahim most generally refers or means tender love, such as a mother has for a child she has born. Another definition would be to be mild and gentle, to treat with tenderness towards the needy and helpless, as widows, infants, also of parents towards their infant children. And there are other Hebrew words translated as compassion or compassionate, but these are good representations of compassion as far as the Bible is concerned. Now, you'll note that the secular definition of compassion and the theological biblical definitions really aren't that much different. So why should we distinguish between a secular view of compassion and a biblical view? Now, it is true that compassion is not a uniquely Christian characteristic. Secular society also recognizes the value of compassion. Now, they may attribute these characteristics to be naturally occurring in humans. I watched a professor also at UC Berkeley explain how humans evolved with compassion. They evolved with compassion. It was really interesting hearing the number of assumptions that this professor made in his explanation that removed all necessity or even possibility that there could be any spiritual explanation or that God can have any role in anything, much less the development of compassion in a person. This perspective would argue then that compassion is naturally occurring human characteristic. And if that's the case, then there's really no need for us to be discussing this at all, as if somehow Christ develops that trait in us. Unless there's something different, we might as well join the ranks of the organizations that offer compassion training programs. And you'll notice that's the title of this message. And that's not something that I came up with. There are literally compassion training programs. And I suppose employers would, make some of their employees do those. I don't know, but seemingly well-meaning social scientists and others like them may accuse religion, even Christianity, of being one of the culprits of removing compassion and replacing it with hatred. Stanford University's compassion training course requires participants in its 8-week training course to recite a character or a charter which includes these words: we acknowledge that we have failed to live compassionately and that some have increased the sum of human misery in the name of religion. We therefore call upon all men and women to restore compassion to the center of morality and religion, to return to the ancient principles that any interpretation of Scripture that breaks or that breeds violence, hatred, or disdain is illegitimate. To ensure that youth are given accurate and respectful information about other traditions, religions, and cultures. To encourage a positive appreciation of cultural and religious diversity. We urgently need to make compassion a clear, luminous, and dynamic force in our polarized world, rooted in a principled determination to transcend selfishness. Compassion can break down political, dogmatic, ideological, and religious boundaries. Now, my first reaction to that, if you were listening, you heard the word religion and religious many times. You see, the secular world understands the place of religion and compassion, the relation between the two, but will balk at saying that religion can somehow adequately address this issue. And so my first reaction to this statement is probably going to be one of concern, because these statements contain elements of truth, but could just as easily be aimed at Christians as they can at, say, Muslims. And they have been. Increasingly, people would laugh at the idea that God is compassionate or that He has desired for His people to show compassion. They're quick to point to God's command to the Israelites to wipe out whole people groups when they invaded the land that 400 years earlier had belonged to their ancestors. Where's the compassion in that? They would question. We would certainly point to many scriptures in which God established systems for His people that built compassion into their culture. Care for the widows, care for orphans, and those types of things. Many Christians would just like to ignore the Old Testament altogether and focus on the New Testament as if there's some sort of a fundamental shift in God's character starting in Matthew 1. But we must address this issue of a seeming lack of compassion of God at times in the Old Testament. We cannot ignore it and just write off the concerns and accusations of those who stumble at it. We do no favors when we just roll our eyes at the thought of people who would dare to accuse Christianity of being a religion of hate. Sometimes we just want to say, well, how could you be so ignorant? It's all because of the secularization of society, right? Whatever the cause, we must skillfully, logically, and lovingly address the issues that create stumbling blocks like this. Sure, you may understand how uninformed that opinion is, but perhaps you have immersed yourself in the Scriptures. You know God through Christ, and He's revealed much truth to you. You surround yourself with people who know and love God personally. You may be talking to someone who by their own choice has rejected God, but keep in mind that they are still loved by God. And this is the key difference between secular compassion and biblical compassion. Biblical compassion is driven by a proper understanding of God and His compassion as revealed in the Scriptures. Which brings us then to the biblical perspective on compassion. Consider the golden rule. The golden rule is a fairly widely accepted idea. Even those who would reject Jesus as the Christ will espouse the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's pretty widely accepted. It's what Jesus said. And it's recorded in Matthew 7:12 and in Luke 6:31, which we'll be looking at the Matthew 7 account of this. Whether they realize it is scriptural or not is irrelevant. Even secularists recognize this principle as relevant and highly beneficial to the smooth operation of society. It's the principle behind compassion. When you recognize the suffering of another that they're undergoing, compassion requires that you not only feel that pain, you want to do something to alleviate it as if that was you going through that. Compassion, even when intentionally done in adherence to the golden rule, is not, however, an attitude exclusive to Christians. For the Christian, there must be something deeper at play. So let's look at Matthew 7:12. Now, Matthew 7:12 is part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew places Jesus on a mountain talking to crowds, giving them one bit of wisdom after another. He started with the Beatitudes. Blessed are these, blessed are those, blessed is that. And then he began to talk about anger and divorce and oaths and retaliation and giving and prayer and fasting and many other things. Some Bibles indicate, in the, help us identify these with handy headings, which that introduce each topic Jesus covered. The Bibles in our pews here at church, the New King James Versions, indicate verses 7 through 12 to be a section dealing with keeping asking, or keep asking, seeking, and knocking. Now the ESV, which I usually use, connects verses 12 through 14 with the golden rule. It puts 7 through 11 in a different category. But there's a key word in verse 12 that indicates we cannot take verse 12 by itself. We cannot take the golden rule away from the verses preceding it. Let me show you what I'm talking about. And we consider its broader context. It's connected to the verses before it by the word therefore, or so, or then. No matter how you translate that word, it indicates dependence on whatever has just been said. Furthermore, the preceding four sentences each start with the words that require the sentence before to be read for it to make sense. It's not until you get all the way back to verse 7 that you find a verse that can be independent of what is before it. So we should start with verse 7 to introduce what the therefore in verse 12 is there for. Let's read Matthew 7, 7 through 12. And I'm reading out of the ESV. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. What is the motivation for this kind of compassion that that considers the other person as if I was that person? Jesus said, for this is the law and the prophets. Okay, so do I do it because this is what I'm supposed to do? Yeah, there is that. But when Jesus said this is, or sums up, the law and the prophets, he was also connecting it to the source of the law and the prophets, whom he described before his therefore in verse 12. Look back to what Jesus was doing in verses 7 through 11 with his words. Why can you ask of your heavenly Father and receive good gifts that benefit you and not bad ones that are detrimental? It's because of who God is. Look at a human father. He, generally speaking, knows and wants to give his child gifts that build the child up, not ones that would harm the child. Now, there are exceptions to that. But the illustration considers human fathers who love and care for their children. Jesus is demonstrating the nature and character of the Heavenly Father. He's not just good, in human terms. He is completely or wholly good. He loves us with a perfect love. He knows exactly what is best for us and what is not. Now consider verse 12 in light of that fact. So, or therefore, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. We cannot understand things from God's perspective. He doesn't need to put himself in our shoes because he's God. He knows what we need without having to consider how he would feel in our situation. Now, we lack that perspective, but we need the compassion of God that leads to his right treatment of people. And so we're told to consider what someone else is going through and treat them as we would want to be treated. Our compassion, then, is shaped by our desire not just to obey God, though there is that element. It is shaped and controlled by our understanding of who God is and how he operates. And that is the point Jesus was making. He was helping us to see the nature of God as that of a father who cares deeply for his children and knowing exactly what is in his children's best interest. God's compassion, which is divinely perfect, is what enables those of us who are his children to live out compassion. If we fail to understand the golden rule in light of this fact, it's a principle no more unique than Stanford University's compassion training course. Sadly, many believe that true compassion can be seen more clearly outside the church. And sometimes, even more sadly, that is true. However, true Christian compassion is necessarily different because it comes from the heart of God, who models compassion with perfection. Is that to say Christian compassion is perfect? Hardly. For we learn this compassion only as we come to know the heart of God, a discipline that many Christians care little about. Many Christians never bother to get to know the heart of God, so they don't fully understand God's compassion and how it operates. Which is why we oftentimes, even Christians, stumble at the idea that God could do some of the things that we see in the Old Testament. It doesn't make any sense to us. And immediately, our initial reaction is to throw it aside and say, well, so much for that idea. God's not compassionate. This whole Christian thing is a bunch of baloney. And we never bother to dig into the Scriptures and dig in to find out how God's heart is compassionate and how God shows compassion at times in ways we don't understand and we don't see as compassion. And so, the call is to those who are believers in Jesus Christ to come to know God more intimately. The compassion training, if you will, of a Christian, is much more involved than an 8-week course taught by some Buddhist professor at a university. Our compassion grows as we come to know and understand God on a personal level. Doing to others as you would have them do to you is compassion in its truest form, and it's a tangible way to exercise this virtue. We need to understand that the motivation for compassion grows from knowing the heart of God, knowing that it is for his children to do what is best for them. It's much more than empathy. It's love in its purest form, expressed in its purest form. And those who are not Christians display compassion? Clearly they can. Sometimes more obviously than Christians. Our task as Christians is to reflect compassion that our Heavenly Father has. And sometimes that's not only difficult to do, it's also difficult to understand and often counterintuitive. And it's impossible to do apart from Christ. As we close in prayer this morning, let each one of us consider our own level of compassion and understanding of what it even looks like. That may be a good indication of our spiritual condition. A heart devoid of compassion completely may very well be a heart separated from God. Or one who struggles with understanding how to appropriately apply principles of compassion, who has already trusted in Christ's payment for their sin, needs to continue to wrestle with it as he develops a closer walk with an understanding of God. This is what it all comes down to. Do you know God? Because if you don't know God, you cannot know compassion. And if you do know God, you can still struggle with compassion if you don't understand God completely. A process which, as I said, is a lifelong process.